Please take your Bibles. Turn with me this morning to the first chapter of the book of Esther. There are two books in the Bible that stand out for the fact that they do not mention the name of God. One of those is the Song of Solomon, and the other is the book of Esther. And this fact has troubled not a few persons through the ages, even to question whether or not this book belongs in the Bible. But that need not be the case, because although God does not appear by name in this book, His presence is unmistakable. There are aspects here which reveal that though God seemingly enters a stealth mode, He is very much involved and very much at the heart, not only of what is going on here, but also at the message that this book is in the Bible to preach. Matthew Henry, the noted Bible commentator long past, wrote about the book of Esther the following words: "Though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of His people's deliverance." And this we will see as we proceed in our study over the next several weeks. This morning we get ourselves oriented to the message of the book by focusing on the first 9 verses of the first chapter of the book. So please stand with me as we see the opening scene here that draws our attention to some grand feasting and partying going on in Persia in the days of King Ahasuerus. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp when these days were completed. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the place that belonged, in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we just want to come and acknowledge it as such. We just want to come together and say, this is your word. And Lord, we've come to be fed because our spiritual nourishment, the transformation and renewing of our minds comes about through your powerful, wonderful, soul-satisfying and nourishing word. And even as we look today at a narrative section that describes a party, we pray that you will give us insight into the whole of your word and where this fits and how it functions to teach, instruct, admonish, and encourage us today, to point us to Christ, So we pray that you would do that for us in this time. And I pray for, Lord, just the power of the word to go forth, despite the human ears that are involved, despite the human mouth that's involved, that the power of the Spirit would break forth among us, Lord, to encourage, strengthen, and draw us near to Jesus for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, these days in which we're living, what words are there to describe them? In this nation and all the things that are going on right here in our own city, if you think, what marks the times in which we're living? Our times are inundated with moral and ideological and behavioral characteristics that are growing increasingly hostile to God and to everyone who is associated with Him. Reflections are everywhere, from the current presidential race to the racial tensions in our own city and the landscape-transforming decisions that have been issued by the Supreme Court of the United States in recent years. Further reflections of the times include the love of this world that is everywhere, the love of the world and the things in the world, and a relentless pursuit of temporal pleasures, illicit and banned by God, but indulged in to the great extent by the people that He made and to whom He gave His law. People engaging excessively and sinfully in sexual pursuits and in the things that numb one's mind to the culture in which we live. Alcohol, drunkenness, intoxication with mind-altering drugs. People so dependent upon these things to feel that life matters that they will kill themselves in the search for them. People murder babies without a second thought. And divorces everywhere without just cause. And not only that, heterosexuals defy God by cohabiting without marriage, and homosexuals defy God by getting married. Lawlessness, as you know, is rampant. Things are seemingly out of control. And when we look around, when I look around, I am just like bewildered. And I know you are too. The world in which we live is separating itself more and more from any sense of accountability to the God who has given His law to us and holds man accountable for breaking it. And here in our country, a country marked by religious tolerance through the years, it's now becoming a place where there is no tolerance for any religion that holds up a standard of righteousness and says this we cannot do because God says. So the light that once shone is all but gone out. So what are Christians to do in days like these? What can we do when it seems like God is being eclipsed everywhere around us? And it's not just in national issues and cultural issues, but I'm sure each of you have your own life issues, some of you are in the midst of life issues and circumstances right now that are just seemingly more than you can bear. You're caught up with a sense of what do I do in the current context in which I find myself. Oh, so what do we do when it seems like God is being eclipsed all around us, where our circumstances seem bigger and brighter and bolder and have more volume than what we sense God having in our lives and in our culture? What I tell you, something we need is the message that starts ringing out of these verses that we've read this morning. These verses in the context of that book, the book of Esther, and these verses in the context of the whole of the scripture. These verses before us this morning introduce us to a king and his kingdom. And the king is Ahasuerus. And he was the king of the Persian Empire shortly after the time of Cyrus, the very king that God raised up to do great and mighty things for his people. A day when it seemed like prophecy had been fulfilled in Cyrus and things were moving forward according to God's powerful working. And now it seems like another king has arisen Where has God gone? God had raised up Cyrus to end the exile of Jews who had gone into exile to the east. Initially, of course, they had gone into exile under Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and then kingdoms had changed hands and expanded and grown, and now the kingdom of Persia rules and reigns. And so there was that king Cyrus in that empire who raised up, and the first wave of exiles began to return to the Holy Land. But some Jews had remained there in Susa. Some Jews had remained in exile. And they were themselves caught up in this world where God seems to be silent. And the power of God seems to be withdrawn. Our text presents us with several aspects of the Persian kingdom under Ahasuerus. And I want us to notice some of those things. This is where we're focusing on the text, and then we're going to see in light of where it is, what the message is for us this morning. One of the things we see about the Persian kingdom under Ahasuerus is the supremacy of the kingdom. It's underscored in these verses. The Persians were the superpower of the known world in these times. The text emphasizes the extent of the kingdom's reach in a couple details. First, we are told that Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia. Now, if you just get out a map of the world, spread it out flat, and look at that. That is a lot of real estate. This is a big spot. My figures lead me to the conclusion that it is roughly the same amount of land over in the Middle East as what constitutes the United States of America. And that's big over there, especially. The text also mentions that Ahasuerus ruled over 127 provinces. Now, I understand that the writer who put this down could have said, you know, a smaller number of, there were other words given to regional divisions. But it's much more impressive to say 127 provinces. And to underscore the point that this king had a massive wave of the spread of his power and rule. It's supreme. This is to put on display the point in the context of the world to which this king had risen in power, prestige, and seemingly, you know, undefeatable. And so he was somebody that surely the rest of the world respected, and certainly the Jews there in the Susa would have to have some respect and sense of his power. And his rule and reign was just really underscored for them. And the feasting that was taking place here would lead us to conclude that the sovereignty of this nation was seemingly secure. And not only that, but notice that the officials and servants were in attendance, as were the army and nobles and governors of the provinces. It doesn't seem that there was any worry about securing the borders, because everybody had come to Susa for this big party that the king had thrown for them for some 6 months. So they must have experienced the sense of peace and felt inwardly secure. It may have been that the celebration itself was to commemorate some step where they had arrived at a place where they were at relative peace and accomplishment. And so each of the details here at the outset of the passage underscore the supremacy of the Persian kingdom. They were dominant, in control. They were not to be trifled with. In fact, history records that there were a couple of uprisings, a couple in Babylon, and then another one in Egypt that had been soundly crushed under the leadership of King Ahasuerus. Now, so big, so large, so spread out was this empire that it had not one but 4 capital cities. One of those capital cities was Susa, the setting of this big party, and the place where the king is at this time. Perhaps part of the year this is where he stayed. It was located in a lush plain about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, somewhere near the current day border between Iraq and Iran. The empire's success and power was evidenced, the supremacy was evidenced by the massive amount of wealth that they had accumulated. And the king, as we read in the text here, was proud to show it off, to display his accomplishments, to display his power. The feast seems to have been meant as a showcase to display the greatness of the kingdom and therefore the greatness of the king. And he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. So, for one thing, we just see the supremacy here of this empire underscored. But something else that this text draws our attention to, not only the picture of the supremacy of the kingdom, but also there is the opulence of the kingdom. The crown jewel of the city of Susa was its royal palace, the dwelling of the king, the location of all the feasting that is going on in these verses. In particular, it was held in the garden of the palace. The garden court of the palace was the place where this feasting went on. And this would have been an area designed to allow breezes to come through that would have given great relief in an otherwise really uncomfortably hot climate. Verse 6 of our passage here helps us get a taste of the details that made the party setting just ooze with opulence. One commentator by the name of Brian Gregory notes that this is the only place in the Old Testament where a narrator describes in such detail the background environment of a scene. It says there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. Just try to imagine the scene in your mind. And then there were these couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Porphyry, I had to look that one up. That's a real hard rock that's got, you know, a basic rock stuff with crystals embedded in it. So this would have been like sliced probably and laid out flat as in a pavement and been a beautiful thing to look at. I like the way Ian DeGuid puts it. He says, the very ground on which the guests walked and the seats on which they sat were made of things that other hosts would have kept safely locked away as precious treasures. Now, verse 7 says that drinks were served, not in ordinary, everyday goblets, but in goblets of gold. And you notice what it says, that each one of these golden vessels was different. In Persian culture, the goblet was itself a work of art. And so every single drinking vessel in this sense was itself a special work of art that was itself holding not only the value of the gold out of which it was made, but also the value and beauty of the design with which it was crafted in order to just say, this is, you know, gold. You can't get much better than that when it comes to metals. And here is a work of art that has been fashioned out of it. And you who come to this party get to drink out of your own special one that's different from everyone else's. So certainly, even the drinking out of such goblets would have communicated a sign of high privilege. And if you were one of the ones that got to drink out of your own golden goblet, you are definitely somebody who is important in this kingdom. And you get to share in the glory and the opulence of this king. I mean, Persia had the power, had the wealth, and they knew how to put it on display. So if you were coming to this party, it was a very apparent that there was not another one like it, not another party like this one in all the world. You know the difference between the Motel 6 and the Ritz-Carlton. I mean, one will leave the light on for you. The other will give you a guy in a black tuxedo helping you in the door and bring all your stuff up to your room. And they don't just leave the light on for you. They leave the chandeliers on for you. You know, one here is barely a one star and the other is a 5-star. And one will usually cost you around $50. But the other will never cost you less than $450. At least the one I checked in Chicago. Now you might never spring for the Ritz-Carlton, but if someone else is springing for it for you, would you turn it down? Motel 6, Ritz-Carlton. Well, this party in Susa, this was the Ritz-Carlton kind of party. And the king was paying. Would you have refused an invitation? Now, to the opulence of the kingdom, the text adds the indulgence of the kingdom. Verse 7 says that the wine... Now, wait a minute. Verse 7 says the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So wine was served at this party in Persia, but it was no ordinary wine. This is the wine the king himself would have drunk. Nobody in this kingdom drinks better than that. And the king was sharing from his own personal supply. He served it to the people, and it was available in abundance. No running out of wine at this 6-month party and then this seven-day party. So the kingdom was serving the best. But there was a clear stipulation that came with the serving of the wine that you need to see in this text. It came with a clear stipulation basically to intend that you can drink as much as you want. Now, it comes across in a kind of a strange way. The drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion, which sounds as though he would be saying, you don't have to drink. I think that's narrative sarcasm. When you're invited to a party where royal wine flows, the text, in fact, reads to say that the reason why he made this edict was that people would do whatever they wanted, as much as they wanted. It seems that maybe the king is just captivated with having control of everybody and everything. But in this case, he says, no compulsion here. No keeping you back. So come to the party and drink as you desire. The presumption is clear. Attendees are going to come, and they're going to drink all they can. And that's precisely what this is about. It is a party for the ages. And partying means get drunk. And that's the height of life. We have arrived, people. We're safe. We're secure. I've got power. We've got wealth. Let's get drunk. Let's enjoy the stuff. Go to a swanky place, swankier than anywhere else in the world. Walk on jewels, sit on silver and gold, surrounded by the finest opulence, and drink from golden goblets and get intoxicated. As Brian Gregory says, the 6-month banquet and the 7-day feast were probably more akin than anything else to a modern-day frat party. Lest we miss it. There's also something for us to notice here that this kingdom was inclusive. I want you to see the equal opportunity of the kingdom. In verse 9 points out not only these two parties for all the guys, but verse 9 points out that the queen, Queen Vashti, also gave a banquet for the women in the very palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. He was sharing his wealth and his bounty, even with the women. They got in on the feasting as well. They were not to be overlooked. What a gracious king, we might say. What a generous king to offer his palace so that even the women could have a party. So he was just overflowing here. Each one of these aspects of the king and his kingdom lift up this king as a man of surpassing pride, power, extravagance. And the scene testifies that he rules. Just think of all the people that would have been involved in putting on a party like this in the setting that it was, which declares this is his command. This is what he has given. He is king and lord over armies, over the noblemen, the officials, the wine crafters, the marble cutters, tile fabricators, interior decorators, even the women, or that's the way it looks for now, because he allows them to have a feast in his palace. He is in control. And so this just reeks with the supremacy of the kingdom. And what it sort of says that, you know, if there's anything you're hearing when you're walking around the streets of Susa in this day, it's people talking about the greatness of the king, the massive wealth that he has, and how he knows how to party and celebrate it up. And everyone's buzzing about all this stuff. Everyone is captivated with it. Reminds me of, speaking of frat parties, it reminds me of my days when I was at Clemson University and in classes here and there during my college days. Every Monday, go to class, and 5 minutes before class, you hear all the fellow students say, "Man, it was a weekend. What happened?" "I don't remember. I just remember it started out real good." And then the next day, "Well, are y'all going out tonight? Where are you going?" "We're going downtown." "Well, Chanelo's." "Oh, really? Oh, yeah. Let's go get drunk. Let's smashed. Every day." I had friends that went when I went, and they dropped out because they never went to class. They went downtown, and they rarely woke up during the daytime. Now, that sounds like Susa in this day. That's the way it is. We might want to say, though, why is this in the Bible? What's the point of this text? Why show us all of this? Because it even seems, doesn't it seem like he has gone way overboard? Doesn't it just kind of almost make your stomach go, "Why? That's ridiculous." But you see, it's really an accurate image of things that we need to understand. You see, against the backdrop of all this wealth and against the backdrop of all of this buzz, the buzz of mind and the buzz of lips, all this buzz that was going on, there's another people in Persia that are not part of that scene. There's another group of people in this historical account whose plight is in complete contrast to the Persians. They are not part of the officials. They are not among the upper crust of Persian society. They are not among the citizenry of Susa. They are from another place. Their history does not situate them here as far as their homeland. They do not belong here. The other people in Persia were the Jews. They were away from their homeland, and they were away in a faraway land. An elaborate description of a Persia in which the people of God lived as outsiders paints a vivid portrait of Christians living in this world today. The Persia of Esther's day is a living, breathing metaphor of the world in which we live, where there's parties and invitations and the seeking after opulence and wine and intoxication and privilege. And the world is saying, "Come on. Enjoy. Come on. Get drunk." And if you think about it, the world in which we live offers a substitute on every phase, in every phase, the world in which we live offers a substitute for the very things that God offers. And yet they're faulty, forgery, hopeless, temporary substitutes. But that's the cry of the world. It's in contrast to the cry of the promise of the kingdom of God. And let's think about some of these things that were offered there. And we'll start with the wine. Ahasuerus offered his people wine without restriction. He offered the best wine he could give. And that's really, so does this world in which we live. I mean, literally and metaphorically, the world offers us wine. Wine to intoxicate. Because wine intoxicates people and helps people forget reality. Helps them deal with life by giving them a kind of a loose escape there for a little while. It hides people from the truth. It lets you believe that you are someone you are not and makes you something you'll regret as an outcome. And Christ Jesus offers wine too, but it's so very different. Think about the wine Jesus offers. I think that there's no place where it's more vividly put forth than when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And after sharing the broken bread, he lifts up the goblet and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And as we drink this, we are to consider that this wine represents the blood of Jesus. Now compare the wine of the world with the wine of Jesus, which is his blood. And the world wants us to be intoxicated and numbed to reality. But Jesus wants to transform us, to reconcile us with God through the covenant. And so he shed his blood to change us so that reality is precisely the thing that we want, not to be hidden from, but to embrace a reality of our sin forgiven by the blood of Christ. And our very constitution being changed from what it used to be, so that now we do not want to hide from reality. We want to embrace it, a reality where God is the one who is on the throne, reigning in the person of Jesus Christ, who says to his disciples, "Come and follow me and take up your cross and be mine." Next, let's consider opulence. The world's opulence. The world offers opulence, lavish luxury of a kind. Now, I'm not saying everybody lives in it, but that's the hope that most people have out there. What do you want? What are you searching for? Where would you go, Motel 6 or Ritz-Carlton? What are they going to say? Well, why do they steal? Because they want more stuff and better stuff. The world offers this. It's the hope of the world is having something bigger and better. More stylish and more comfortable and more pleasurable and more of it. Material goods and comforts and extravagance and self-indulgence, all that glamour and glitz, all the lifestyle of the rich and famous. But it's all a sham. It's there, but it doesn't fulfill what it promises. It's momentary and fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. Even if it's here for your life, it's gone when you die. Meanwhile, I will tell you that Christ offers you better than the Ritz-Carlton. And we saw that a month ago when we were looking at the culmination of this thing of the glory of God being expressed in its fullness in heaven, where his people will be with him, not for 6 months, not for 7 days, but for all eternity, in a place that is described in such detail that it makes Susa pale in comparison. And the thing about it is, however, that it's not just a glorious setting where streets are gold and all that stuff, not just the couches are gold, but the streets are gold. But the thing that makes it what it is the glory of God shining in its fullness for his people to embrace and enjoy. That's real opulence. That is held out as a promise for the people of God. And then the whole idea of being invited to a party. and having a big celebration. What does Romans 19, 6 through 9 say? There is a party that is ahead for the people of God. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation there testifies, blessed are those who have a part in this. Because that's not just, again, a 6 months or a 7 day celebration, but it's eternal. And we can already begin to anticipate it and know the reality. And it's not going to come to an end. And then what about this sense of importance that had to be conveyed from all of the opulence, from the goblets, and from every part of being able to take part in this great party that King Ahasuerus offered? It's like what this world says, you know, who are the important people in this world? It's those who have risen to some level of recognition, and it's those who are their friends. Get high up in the world, and the movers and shakers in the world invite you to their parties, and you feel important. You puff your chest out. You congratulate yourself that you have arrived. Ah, yes, this is what life is about. But again, soon it will pass away. This king is king for a while, but he passes off the scene and a new king arises who doesn't know who you are. That happened to Joseph in Egypt and his followers. You know, that happened to Israel in Egypt. You know, there for a while, Joseph had risen up, but there came a king one day who didn't know who Joseph was. And all of a sudden, the Israelites were not in their prized and privileged position anymore, but they were made slaves, made to be workers in Egypt. So you get to be in a place of importance in the lives of the rich and the famous and the powerful in the world. Good for you. That's what this world wants you to want and seek. Do it. If you ever get there, you'll enjoy it for but a moment. What will you do when a new king comes onto the scene? What matters eternally is not whether you are important to anyone in this world, but whether or not you are important to the King of Kings who will reign forever. Real life is to love and serve Him, and eternal life is to know Him. See, why is this in the Bible? It gets us such a portrayal of what the world is like in a way that offers so much that's fleeting, meaningless, as compared with the offer of the real King of Kings, who calls and invites His people to come to be made right with Him, not to find an escape from reality, but to embrace it, to embrace Him, to be reconciled through the blood of Christ, to be forgiven by His sacrificial and substitutionary death, to be brought into fellowship with the God who spoke and caused nothing to become something. Now, I want you to think with me about what it means to live in this kind of setting for the Jews in the days of Ahasuerus and for us in the days in which we live, and temptations that we face that we need to be ready for, okay? Here's practical reality. As you look at the temptations we face, the Jews in Susa stood on the outside in a city marked by political power, wealth, and importance. And the lives of the Jews, they were the opposite. The history of the Jews had known great displays of divine power. They had known great displays of God breaking in on their behalf and showing the whole world that He was associated with them, that He was their Savior, that He was bringing them out. The Lord had miraculously plagued Egypt and brought the Israelites out on wings like eagles. He had amazingly brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And He had worked amazingly and gloriously in the days of David to spread the kingdom. And then He had sent Elijah and Elisha with great outward display of jaw-dropping proportions, fire from heaven and people raised from the dead. But that was then, and this is now. The Jews had forsaken the Lord over and over, and they were in exile due to their sin. Now the only powerful rule that they observed was that of this extravagant, wine-loving king who seems to hold sway over the world. Gregory says the theological question to be asked is, Ahasuerus is on his throne. But is God on his? And if he is, then why does he seem so absent in the face of world events? And why does he seem so silent? All they could see with their eyes masked the presence and power of God. What were they to do in such times as these? Or what are we to do in such times as these? Two temptations faced those Jews, and two temptations face every Christian who lives in the world as we do. When the world rages and offers its forged alternatives to the promises of God, and when God enters stealth mode, we're pressed into two wrong directions. And one of those directions is the pressure to conform, to be conformed to this world. See, on the one hand, the spirit of the age is calling out, come join the party, indulge, be like us, eat, drink, and for crying out loud, get drunk. Its overtures do not fly beneath the radar. They are loud and clear. The amp is turned up all the way. The world is always squeezing, always pressing, always seeking to mold you into its image. Just give in, it says. But in the Bible, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. See, the way we resist the pressure of the world to conform is the Word of God. It's to be transformed by, you know what? This right here, you might say, is God in stealth mode. Because it's here. They had the word in the days of Esther. They just didn't have the outward view of God working in power in their context. And so it is today. When you see the world raging like it is, you know what? We still have power. Just, you know, the world looks at this book. How do they respond? We've gotten a long way beyond that by now. They reach for their scientific textbooks. They reach for their psychology manuals. They reach for their behavioral studies. And they reach for their wine instead of reaching for the truth. This is where we need to go. How do you avoid being conformed when a world is doing all that? You come back to truth. And the truth tells you that God does not always operate in the context of this world through miracles and these kinds of signs and wonders. And that's what we see going on in Esther, and signs and wonders. But you read the book this week and see if you can't count how many coincidentally come together so that this is more than a big coincidence. That God is working in minute and small ways in a powerful way to show that He's as actively involved when it doesn't look like it as when it's obvious that he is. So be not conformed to this world, but go back to the Word of God. And when you go back to the Word of God to be transformed, then you've got to let the Word of God saturate your mind constantly. Read it, study it, listen, memorize, meditate. See, the world will try to mold your life, or the Word will transform your life through transforming your mind. Well, you remember what David says? What did he say? Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Shamelessly, I will say that everybody in this body should be part of the Knights of the King's Table. I mean, if you're at all able, because that's what's, as we start in the fall. That is memorizing. We learn it. We study. We work on these verses together. Why? So we can have a game at the end of the year called Quiz Night? Well, we do that for fun. But no, we do it so our lives and hearts and minds are transformed. And if you can't be involved in the meetings of the Knights of the King's Table, then you surely ought to get a copy of the verses and work on memorizing them. And not just do it yourself. Get a buddy, an accountability partner, and someone to spur a pump. That's what we ought to be doing in regular life every day. Learning it, sharing it, encouraging each other, because that's when we'll be transformed. And that's the only way to deal with the world saying, come on, seek this, indulge in that, go after these things. No, truth is what we need. Truth, the word. Because God may seem to go in stealth mode as regards the loudness of his works, but his word never changes and it never fails. So the word of God stands forever. Now, there's a second temptation that we face when the world rages and God's working is not as obvious as it is at other times. Not only do we face the temptation to conform, but we also face the temptation to despair, to feel as though, oh, where is God? Oh, I just give up. Face the temptation to live life without the thought that God, or with the thought that God just doesn't care, that he's abandoned us. The psalmists were often subject to a sense of God's abandonment. Why do I call and there's no response? Seems. God, how long will you delay? It is the experience of those times that God is using to cause us to value it when he does respond and call to purify our hearts to want him and him only and to seek him wholeheartedly. Everything around us seems to suggest sometimes that God is not here because he's not swooping in and saving us from every problem, every catastrophe, every sickness, every incident. The world inviting us to a party and God is seemingly silent. That's part of the message of the book of Esther, is that his name is not mentioned, but his finger is clearly evident. So when you talk about God, stealth does not mean silent, and undercover does not mean not at work. As this account unfolds, there's something about these Jewish people that even though they are overlooked and little noticed by the Persians, they appear not to be overlooked altogether. In fact, it is obvious that they're not overlooked by the one who is really in the throne, ruling the events of the world. An unseen hand is working behind the scenes on their behalf to preserve and protect them against amazing threats. And that same hand is choreographing the movement of our lives as well. We have the assurance of the Bible in the Apostle Paul. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is at work. Sometimes God works as he did when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And sometimes he works like he did when he protected the Israelites in the days of Esther. He's the same God working with the same power, just in different ways. And he's bringing these events and circumstances together for the well-being of his people. So how do we handle it? We don't be conformed. We be transformed. And we don't be discouraged. We don't give up. We keep believing the promises that he's given us, that he will be faithful to complete and to keep. A couple weeks ago, Melissa and Ariel and I, we went to Chicago to the Museum of Science and Industry down there. It is a massive place with gargantuan exhibits. I mean, inside this old building that's left over from the World's Fair 1933, inside they have got a 727. And then they also have on another wing of the building, they, several floors down, this submarine back from World War II. It's a cool place to go to and lots of things to see. And as we were going into the parking garage, I got one of those credit card-sized parking tickets, you know, you get when that you take so the little bar will open and you can drive on in. And then we parked, and, you know, there's signs all over the place saying, do not leave parking ticket in car. Take with you. Get validated. So I put it in my pocket. We were even discussing what we do with this thing. And then before you even get 50 feet, here is a machine. Get parking ticket validated here, which means you got to pay money. So stick it in. $25 later, it's got stamping on it, and I grab it and put it in my pocket. We go in and enjoy a day full of this museum. I came back out to the truck midway through the day, had some snacks and drinks, and went back, and whole day museum. All kinds of cool stuff. At the end of the day, we start back to the truck. We go through that. Basically, it's amazing how this parking garage just opens up into the lobby. So we're going up some stairs. We're making our way to the parking garage, and I start looking for my parking ticket because I'm going to need it to get out. It's been validated. Left pocket. Okay, not there. Well, I had felt this thing a couple, you know, during the early part of the day. I knew I'd had it. I'd looked really good at it when I got it. Right pocket. No. Then side pockets. Back pockets. No, I paid $25 for that. And just as that sinking feeling came over me, I turned to share the bad news with Melissa and Ariel. And as I did, I saw what looked like a parking validation credit card sized piece of paper on the ledge of the stairs about 10 feet away. And I thought, well, somebody else lost theirs too. I guess I should go get it. Why should two of us go out of here without, you know? And so I start trying to, is it okay for me to take this? And then I started looking at the card. You know what time we went into the parking garage? 10:20. Do you know what time that thing said on it? 10:20. Blue Visa. That's mine! That is my parking. That is validated. And, $20 that I didn't have to, $25, whatever, it never felt so good. Not, but you know what really came over me? There must be an explanation for how that piece of paper got to the ledge of those stairs. And I don't really even care what it is. Because I know this. Who caused me to start looking for my thing when I did? And why was it that I saw it out of the corner of my eye when I've been in this massive place all day long? God. I said, you didn't even have to do it. I could have paid 20-something more dollars. But you did. And, I just wanted to say thank you, God. Because in that whole moment, not only did he take me through that experience, but he reminded me of this. I'm watching over you. In the little things, I'm watching over you. And I said, yes. How can I not trust you for those other things? How I want to shoulder them myself or despair or complain. No. The world may be inviting you to a party, but it's a fake. The one who calls you to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he wants to bring you into his presence forever. And he cares for you when he cared for you on the cross when Jesus was dying. And he cared for you when he rose from the dead. But he cares for you when you're washing your hands at the sink If you're His, He cares. And so you don't need to be conformed. That's wrong. That'd be violating the very one who's called you to Himself. And you don't need to despair. Because He has said, I will never leave you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we don't even begin to know the bounds or the vastness of the provision and mercy and grace that You have shown us. But please take those instances of which we have been keenly aware. Massage those into our hearts that we trust You for when we don't see it. When we feel that the world is on our shoulders like a big, heavy burden, or when the world is calling out to compromise or give up because it's going to crush us, it's the one in charge, Lord, remind us, you're in charge. You're the sovereign of the ages. And You're worthy to be worshipped, and You're worthy to be followed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever my circumstances, whatever I'm going through, Jesus Christ be my King, my Lord, and my Master. The King of Ahasuerus may look like he's something, but to be something in one moment, in one speck of history, is really nothing. We thank You, Lord God, that Jesus is King of the ages. And we pray that You draw people in our very midst this morning to quit hearing the call of the world and hear the call of Jesus to come, forsake themselves, deny themselves, turn from their sins and repentance of their law-breaking, and to trust in Him and obey Him and follow Him. We pray that You'll bring that to pass in every unbeliever's life in this place, and to bring it to greater pass in every believer's life. For Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.